All right. So we're taking them, we're turning in them, aren't we, to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the sixth chapter today as I kind of get my stuff ready here. And we'll actually look at the whole chapter. And it's a message, if I could get it all ready here, that I have called God's grief, God's grace, and God's guidance. Father, again, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and that's what we appeal to, Lord. We don't want justice, we want mercy. And so we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we just pray, God, you continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. Again, that we would have ears to hear you, that we might be changed by you, God. That's always our desire, is to meet with you and to be changed by you in a tangible, eternal kind of a way, not a temporary way, Lord, but a permanent change that brings you glory, transforming us, Lord, from glory to greater glory is by your Spirit. So would you free us from distracting cares today and help us to focus on you, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned in chapter 5 that Methuselah's life was really a living prophecy. His name meaning, in essence, his death shall bring. How many would like that name? You know, it's like, hi, my name's Jacob. Oh, I'm his death shall bring. You know, that kind of a thing. Yet we understand that God was communicating to man, having in some way revealed to Enoch, Methuselah's dad, that he was preparing to bring judgment, and that the year that this man died, judgment would fall. His death would bring a judgment upon the earth. And therefore, we discovered that Enoch, his dad, walked with God. He witnessed for God, and he sought to turn the hearts of men in his generation to God. And Methuselah would go on to live longer than any other individual recorded in human history. And of course, what that speaks of to you and me is the patience of God, the long suffering of God, the fact that he's not willing, he's not wanting that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And therefore, we'll see in the third verse of this sixth chapter that God's Spirit was, well, the word is striving with man, seeking to compel mankind to repent, to turn from their sin, to trust in the living God. But we read that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The vast, vast majority of mankind resisted God's Spirit, and God was grieved. The one man received God's Spirit and found grace. One man responded to God's Spirit and found grace. Isn't it amazing how quickly we as a society, as a culture, can spiral out of control and slide down the slippery slope of depravity and immorality and corruption and wickedness? I mean, we discovered in the fourth chapter that Enosh, you remember him, during his day, we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a public revival in his day. People were gathering collectively. They were worshiping God in unity and all of that. Yet by the time we come to Noah, once again, the world is filled with vice and with violence. Remember the pattern of the book of Genesis. It is a generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Man going low and God giving to man a new beginning. Even in judgment, think about that in this sixth chapter. God's desire in judgment was not seeking to destroy humanity. God's desire was to rescue humanity. Had God not intervened when he did, all hope for all of mankind would have been lost. But he preserved a remnant through which he could bring forth the Messiah, the Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we might be saved. Praise God. So let's look at it together here in the first verse of the sixth chapter. We read that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, I have your attention. Let me just say straight out of the gate that these are some of the most difficult verses to wrestle with in all of the Word of God. Great men are divided on both sides of the spectrum, on both sides of the fence here. Great godly guys, you're in good company on either side that you should choose. Now, before we get into it, though, I want to just state, okay, that the primary point, we need to understand from the very onset that the primary point of these verses, regardless of where you stand on them, is to detail the wickedness, the corruption of the human race, and the fact that God's judgment due to man's wickedness was imminent. We agree on that? Okay. Now, after the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Satan is not mentioned by name or seen specifically again in the book of Genesis. But I don't want you to think that because of that, that he's not there. He's very definitely behind the scenes working hard to do his utmost to stop the promise of the Redeemer that God had given to man. He did not want to remember the Genesis 3:15 that her seed, his seed, and he would crush the serpent's skull and all of that. And so we see all throughout Old Testament history, God having declared war on the serpent of old, had promised that the Savior would crush his head in victory, and therefore we find Satan fighting vehemently against God all throughout the Scripture, trying to prevent this promise of the Savior from coming to pass. Now listen, the Bible tells us that we're not to be ignorant of his devices, right? That is, Satan's devices. And it is through ignorance so often that Satan will take advantage of you and me. We're not aware of his tactics. We don't see his strategy, and therefore we're blind to the attack so often, you see. Let me just tell you that one of Satan's most successful, most subtle devices is compromise. Okay? Because compromise opens the doorway to corruption. All right? If he can get us to abandon the call to be separated from sin, well, from there, it's easy to be led into sin. Do you understand? If he can get us to abandon that call of sanctification, that call of being separated from sin, it's a very easy segue to be then led into sin. And that's exactly what we see happening here in chapter 6. Something was happening as it pertained to the marriage union. Listen, men and women were getting married. That just is what it is. But we see a very definite something being lifted out that's beyond the norm here, that goes beyond the standard marriage union. Something that God created as pure, man was bringing to perversion. There was compromise, and through that compromise came corruption. Okay. We've already noted that prior to the flood, mankind was living exorbitantly long life spans, in the upwards of 900 years on the average, or maybe even a little bit more. And because of that, they would be living in days of unparalleled population type explosion. And verse 1 tells us that it was during that day that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And then verse 2 points out the problem. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, of course, the quandary, right, the dilemma that divides scholars is exactly what's being referred to, what is being referenced when we begin to develop or speak of the idea of the daughters of men and the sons of God. Okay? We're seeing something happen here. And there are those who will say that the daughters of men refer to the women from the ungodly line of Cain. And then that the sons of God refer to the men from the godly line of Seth. So that the problem here is a cross-pollinating of the godly and the ungodly. You know, being unequally yoked, believers with unbelievers. And yes, this is something that the Scripture expressly forbids. In both the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, we read, in no uncertain terms, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part, he makes it simple, has a believer with an unbeliever? Having said that, having stated that, I personally am not convinced that that was the issue that made God angry enough to want to destroy all the earth. To simply see a believer and an unbeliever being married, to invoke God's wrath to that capacity to destroy everyone, everything and everyone on it, with the exception of eight people. We also, I want you guys to notice that we see a special notation of giants. Did you see that when we read through that? Almost like a mythological type. You wonder where some of these ancient mythological tales find their roots, right? And it's like these notation of giants on the earth within the context of the unsanctioned, ungodly marriages. These marriages produce something of an unnatural, gigantic type of an offspring. And so to me, it seems plausible, though sensational, I will grant you. It seems plausible that the text gives us a clue by using the phrase, the sons of God. You say, what do you mean? Well, every time in your Old Testament, three other times in the Old Testament, this specific phrase is used. And every time you see the phrase, sons of God, it is always a reference to angelic beings. Okay? Unless this is the only exception. We find it in the book of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 38. And it's always a plain and obvious reference to angelic being. Nobody debates that. It speaks of the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them and Satan was there before God, and God says, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm just going back and forth to and fro on the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And we see that there in the 38th chapter, it speaks of the morning stars singing for joy, the sons of God shouting for joy at the creation of God. And so if this phrase references angelic beings in three other places, why then would it be an exception here? It seems more accurate to me, though again sensational, to understand this encounter as either fallen angels, demonic entities appearing as men, which we see that happen in scriptures, and angels coming to people in the form of a man, taking human daughters in marriage, or perhaps men demonically possessed and somehow manipulating the genetic code, the offspring, that being giants on the earth, mighty men who were of old. You say, wait a minute, Jeff, man, I mean, it seems a little out there, don't you think? Yeah, it does. I have to admit that as well. There are all kinds of things in Scripture which we're not given the whole story, and we try to piece together the clues that we don't fully understand. And this is one of those. Now, having said that, it is very interesting as you read through your New Testament to find the comments there with reference to Noah and or the angels who did not keep their proper domain. They didn't stay within their pre-appointed boundaries. Do me a favor. Leave the book of Genesis. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. That looks fine, doesn't it? She was worried that would look funny, 2 Peter 2. But we're going to 2 Peter chapter 2. Everybody there? Getting there? Everybody's getting there? Yes, we are ruffling the pages of our Bible, looking for it. It is a small book, isn't it? Yes, it is. You're going to go through, you're going to see Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Philemon, Hebrews. And you're going to find 1 Peter. Guess what comes after 1 Peter? 2 Peter. Everybody there? All right, let me draw your attention to the fourth verse. We're going to look beginning 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We read, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." Now, let me ask you something. Are all the angels who sinned right now in hell and chains under darkness? No, they're very, very alive and well, harassing you on an ongoing basis, aren't they? Okay, so we're talking about something here. We're seeing a separation here. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, check it out, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawlessness. Then the Lord knows how, underline this, brothers, sisters, family, listen, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so here Peter is. And he's speaking of these angels who sinned being cast to hell within the context of Noah's day and the sexual perversion of Sodom. Are you connecting those dots at all? Jude said this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them." Check it out. "In a similar manner to these," who what? The angels who did not keep their proper domain. "In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, Peter was not afraid of the hellfire brimstone kind of message. There it is. And again, the mention of angels not staying put, or pardon me, Jude, not staying put where they were appointed to be, crossing boundaries within the context of sexual perversity. And again, we're told that God placed them in everlasting chains. They're no longer here on the earth. They're imprisoned in chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here's what I'm saying. Whatever these angels did, that are reserved in chains under darkness, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire even now as we speak. Whatever they did, it was so bad, it was so perverse, it was so atrocious in the sight of God, going above and beyond the initial rebellion against God, that they're not here harassing you anymore, as are the other demonic hosts. God dealt with them decisively and definitively, with finality. It's interesting that when you read 1 Peter, he says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God," praise God, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit," check this out, "by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." And so Peter is saying that when Christ died upon the cross, he went and he preached to these spirits who were held in prison due to their disobedience in the days of Noah. And so it could be that these spirits who sought to pervert and pollute mankind, that the promise of the Savior could not come to pass, saw Jesus with their eyes, the one who had defeated them and brought victory over sin and death despite their efforts to stop the plan of God. Jesus declared He went to them. He showed himself to them. He declared his victory over them through the cross, despite their efforts to prevent him from ever being born into humanity. Wow. You guys, when it comes to the occult, if you don't know, which I'm sure many of you do, understand that it is filled with sexual perversions associated with the demonic. And there are those who actively pursue such associations. Okay, maybe you're thinking, all right, Jeff, that all sounds good and well, but I think you forgot to mention one scripture, that one there in the book of Matthew 22, you know, where Jesus said that angels neither marry or are given in marriage. What do you got to say about that? Two things. Number one, Jesus never said that the angels in heaven were without gender. As a matter of fact, every angel that we see mentioned in the scripture is given the name of a masculine gender, aren't they? Number two, Jesus was referencing faithful angels, the angels of God in heaven, and that the marriage bond in heaven is non-existent. He never said that angels weren't created with gender, unable to have any sexual relation, just a neuter gender type of a thing. He simply said that in heaven, like the angels, we're neither married nor given in marriage. The marriage bond is released when you see Jesus face to face. And so it seems to me that Satan sought to pollute the genetic pool of mankind through demonic corruption to prevent the promise of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, from being fulfilled. And evidently he was having a pretty successful go at it, because we'll see in a minute that every thought of the heart of mankind was wicked continually. And so it was necessary to start over with Noah and his sons and to imprison the demon so that this could never happen again. You see, because when it comes, how many of you would agree with me on this? And I'm sorry if it's hot in here, you know, but how many of you would agree with me on this, that when it comes to perversion, humanity is all too willing to get involved, right? We don't read here of rape or molestation of these women, but marriages. And so evidently there was a mutual, willful experience here, an embracing of the perversion, you see. Now, here in verse 3, we see, and even on top of that, the third verse begins to underline the context, because even though God's desire is that all would come to repentance, he says, look, after he mentions these marriages, he says, my spirit will not always strive, that is, seek to compel or contend with man. What he's saying is that his spirit will not always, when it says strive, a literal definition or interpretation of that is plead the cause. Okay? So he's saying that his spirit will not always plead the cause with us. What cause? That we need to turn from our sin and trust in the living God. The day comes when God will give man over to the desire of his own heart and bring an end to his wickedness and his rebellion. Understand, you guys, that the love of God, the compassion of God, the patience and mercy of God does not in any way cancel out the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And there does come what we might consider or call a point of no return in the rebellion of man. You say, wait, what are you saying? Are you saying that I can actually come to a point where God will just be done trying to reason with me, and he will give me over to that which I've pursued, in spite of his efforts to persuade me to turn from my sin? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Listen, when you get on a plane and it takes off down the runway, the pilot only has so much time to determine whether or not he is in fact going to take off or he needs to shut it down. Okay? There is on every runway what is called the point of no return. And once you breach that point, you are either going to take off or you are going to crash. But what you are not going to do is bring that thing to a halt in a no harm, no foul kind of capacity. Okay? You've crossed that line. You've reached the point of no return. And as we continue down the runway of sin in our lives, there is a point of no return. God's Spirit is seeking to get us to pull back the reins, to repent of our sin, to turn to Jesus Christ. But there comes a point whereby if we refuse to heed His voice, that He will give us over to the end of our ways. Read Romans chapter 1. He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. You begin to sense the urgency, right? You say, well, when is that point? That's between God and your heart. If you're here, you haven't reached that point. I want to give you that word of encouragement. If you reach that point, you would have no interest in being here. No one would be able to drag you here, I promise. So if you're here, it's because God is dealing with you. He's seeking to give opportunity to you. He's pleading with you. He's pleading the cause. Turn from your sin. Trust in the living God. And that's why the Bible pleads with mankind. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And again, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, you see, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't put off coming to Christ. Come while the call is going out. Listen, we're never guaranteed another opportunity. We're never guaranteed that. The only one we can count on is the one that's right in front of us, right here, right now. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. He was patient for nearly 1,000 years, wasn't he, during the days of Methuselah, 300 of which he was Enoch was preaching and prophesying and walking with God, witnessing for God. 120 years Noah was preaching. And then during part of that time, he was not only preaching, but he was also preparing the ark. There was faith and works witnessing together for the word of God. I mean, there he was out in the open dry building a giant boat. It had never even so much as drizzled before. This is faith and works, isn't it? Now, when God says here in the third verse that his days shall be 120 years. A lot of people interpret, they want to say, well, you see, so that's why the age of man was reduced, because God said 120 years. Then they try to wrestle with, well, what about that guy that lived to be 122? Does that mean that God, you know, or after this, when people still lived a lot longer than that or whatever the case may be? You know, more than likely, this was not a sentence by which God reduced the lifespan of man to that amount. Though we can certainly see that after the collapse, remember going back to the creation account when we saw the waters from above and the waters beneath, and that God had set a water canopy, a vapor canopy or whatever it was in the stratosphere, ionosphere or whatever. And it was a canopy of water that would shield the earth from really cosmic rays. And when we see when the flood happens and that water canopy collapses, and then there's the protection's radically reduced, and now all of a sudden the cosmic, you can do nothing. There are rays from space that go through, pass through the earth, through your body. There's nothing you can do to stop it. And it creates cellular degeneration, mutations. It makes the age process much swifter. And so obviously all of that came about via the flood. But this more than likely is what we would call a final curtain call. Okay? It is not uncommon for God to make known the dates of his divine appointments with man. He told Daniel that from the going forth of the day, the command to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince would be 483 years to the day. And that's the day when the Messiah, in other words, after these walls are rebuilt and restored, 483 years later, Messiah will ride through those walls. And we read that, don't we, in the Gospels. It's the day we refer to as what? Palm Sunday. When Jesus looked at his disciples, he said, go into the town and you'll find a colt, a donkey's colt, upon which no one has ever ridden. Get it and bring it to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of it. And so they went and they found someone. Someone said, what are you doing? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to him. And you remember the people were throwing their coats and palm branches down before him and saying, Hosanna, or save now, deliver us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was 483 years to the day that Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah did that even in troublesome times, right? We also know that he told John, the apostle, that from the time the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel until the time of the return of Christ would be 3.5 years. He said that he will make the covenant with Israel 7 years from the return of Christ. He will break the covenant with Israel 3.5 years until the return of Christ. You guys tracking with me? I said that a little confused, but I think you understand. We know that the Bible teaches that Jesus was appointed a day and an hour upon which he would die for the sins of the world. You go through the Gospel of John, they're always trying to grab him, but it says his hour had not yet come. And that day would be Passover. It was an appointed day. And here we see that God made the statement that the time was coming whereby he would judge the earth. In essence, he's saying start the clock, because in 120 years, judgment's coming. He's saying, look, my spirit will not always strive with man. I've turned the corner. I see the tape. We're headed to judgment. 120 years. Now, Jesus said, well, let's look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Oh, underline this. But Noah found grace. There's that word. I thought that was a New Testament word. No way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You guys, this is a major indictment. Do you understand that? There was no aspect of the nature of man that had not been corrupted by sin. When you start using words like every and continually, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is difficult to conceive a more emphatic statement of the wicked condition of the human heart. Okay, I mean, how could you say that any more emphatically? Jesus said this, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The days were evil, but men were oblivious, eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, preoccupied with the pursuit of pleasure, vice and violence, not tuned in to the times that were upon them. What have we noted about the days of Noah? Well, first off, we noted that they were days of radical population explosion, didn't we? Do the math, you know, with the lifespan of man, there were conservatively billions and billions of people upon the planet during the days of Noah. Conservatively. From the time of the flood now, but check this out. In the time of the flood, with the reduced lifespan and all of the cellular degeneration, mutations, people living less time, it took the world till 1804, from the after the flood to 1804, to reach 1 billion people. From 1804, it just took over 100 years to reach 2 billion people in 1927. Less than 40 years later, 40 years later, 3 billion, 1960. By 1974, we were at 4 billion. 1987, 5 billion. 6 billion in 99. 2011, we hit 7 billion, and within the next 10 years, we'll reach 8 billion people. What am I saying? I'm saying that we're living in days of a radical population explosion. From 1804 to just 200 years later, we went from 1 billion to 7 plus billion people on the planet. And it took from Noah to 1804, all those thousands of years, to reach 1 billion. But it's a snowball effect, you understand? We noted a sexual perversion, a lack of respect for the sanctity of the marriage union, marrying, given in marriage. You can't turn on your television today or your computer without being bombarded by the dominant role that sexual perversion plays in our society today. Sexual sin is unbridled in our culture and really across the planet. We've noted an increase in demonic activity. The Bible is clear that in the last days that men will depart from the faith, giving heed to demonics, to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and the interest of mysticism, spiritualism, and the occult saturate our society. We've spoken of the evil in the heart of man. Let me ask you a question. How many of you parents allow your children to go wherever they want and do whatever they want? I don't. You know why? It's not safe anymore. Child molestation, abduction, and murder are everyday occurrences in our country. Vice, violence, compromise, corruption, the constant pursuit of pleasure, completely unaware that judgment was coming. Jesus said it'll be just like that before he comes again. Listen to me, family. Your redemption draws near. This is not the time to check out. It's the time to draw near, to walk with, to witness for Jesus Christ. Amen? Mankind had completely corrupted himself. And we read that God was sorry that he had made man. His heart was grieved. Now, if you have an old King James, it says God repented himself. But yet we know that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. I am the Lord. I change not yesterday, today, and forever. So we have some anthropomorphisms going on here. Some things we're trying to explain the activity of a perfect God and a finite understanding of man. We use human terms we can relate to. But in reality, he was sorry. His heart grieved. Now, it doesn't mean that God felt like he made a mistake. It means that he's a God who loves us and was grieved. And he's grieved when sin corrupts us. You understand that? God loves you and he grieves when sin corrupts you. It affects him when mankind chooses sin over a relationship with him. God loves you. Human perversion pains the heart of God. It's not that God's making of man was an error. It's what man made of himself that's so grievous. God's righteousness demands judgment, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what we're seeing here. That the wicked would turn from his way and would live. There in verse 8, we have a ray of light, don't we, piercing through the darkness. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to notice this. You might underline or parenthesis or circle, somehow highlight the word found. He did not earn it, right? He didn't merit God's favor, but he did find God's favor. How? Just like we all can, through faith. Hebrews 11 and 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to what? Lift your voice. According to what? To faith. Noah was saved the same exact way that everyone who's ever been saved was saved. By grace, through faith. Now, that doesn't mean that God took away his hard times, right? How many of you maybe thought when you came to Christ that, man, finally all my problems will be over, only to discover, wow, I opened a whole new can? Because now you've got this bullseye on your forehead that Satan sees it and he's always aiming at it. Jesus never said he would give us an easy life. He did say he'd give us an abundant life. He didn't say he was the easy way. He did say he was the what? The only way. He said broad is the road that leads to destruction. That many go that way. But narrow, difficult is the way that leads to life. Not a lot of people like to travel down that road. So he didn't take away Noah's problem. Noah had some rough seas ahead of him, didn't he? That was a little comic relief in the midst of tension, is what that was supposed to be. Didn't take away his hard time. He still had rough seas ahead of him. Literally. I'm going to keep riding it out till I hear a few more giggles. No, I'm just kidding. But there it was. Thank you. But God's grace, right? God's grace was sufficient for him. He didn't take away the flood from Noah, but he did cause Noah to rise above it, right? He caused Noah to rise above it by his grace and the instruction of his word. Noah heard the word and he responded in active obedience and he was saved. Listen, to hear it and not do it, how would that have profited him? If he wasn't moved to do anything about it, he just sat in under, you know, Methuselah and heard all about it or whatever the case may be. But then he was like, oh, neat. Yeah, gosh, I see that. I agree with that. But he never cut down a tree. He never put together a boat. He never covered it in pitch. Well, how would that have helped? And so to hear the word and not be a doer of the word, right? May God give us ears to hear. Understand? It wouldn't have done him a bit of good. But to hear it and do it made for his salvation. You understand? It's not in hearing only. And the emphasis here in the 8th verse is not upon Noah's goodness, but upon God's graciousness. Okay? Everyone had the same opportunity to repent. Noah received the opportunity. Everyone else rejected it. Okay? All right. Verse 9. You guys are thinking, good night. Is this guy going to pick up the pace? Yeah. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and he begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just real quick, there in verse 9, note it again, Noah walked with God. Remember what Enoch did? He walked with God. What do we need to do? We need to be a generation who's walking with God, who's close to the Lord, subservient to the Lord. Noah was blameless and upright. What he's saying here is he was pure in the midst of a perverse generation. Okay, verse 11, and the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God tells Noah, judgment's coming. I'm going to destroy the earth and all the wicked who are upon it. I want you guys to notice something. This was not going to be a local flood. Okay? You will hear that from time to time. Rejected. It's not biblical. God says here, the end of Well, the flesh between the Mesopotamian and the... Is that what he says? He says the end of how much flesh? How much of it? All of it. He says the end of all flesh has come before me. And in verse 17, he'll reiterate that everything which is upon the earth, in which there is the breath of life, will die. That's pretty clear. If it was a local flood, let me ask you this. Why all the rigmarole? Why all the trouble with building the boat and getting animals? If it was a local flood, hey, Noah, you need to move. You need to go over that mountain over there, because between this mountain and this mountain is going to get real deep. You know? There would be no need for an ark. There would be no need of saving animals. Man, just move. And we'll point out other things as the narrative progresses next time and all of that. But for now, we need to see it's not a local flood. It is a global flood. Now, again, it had never rained before. And so for Noah to respond to this, he would have had to move by what? Yeah, by faith. The evidence of things not seen. Right? Okay. Verse 14. So God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. How long is a cubit? It's from your elbow to your wrist, right? Right here. So it's about 18 inches on an average individual. That's what about a foot and a half is a cubit. OK. And so this is how you shall make it. 300 cubits would be the length. Its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and you shall set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Okay, so the ark would be about 450 feet long. Okay, this building's 100. So when you step out, you get a little bit of a visual for that. It'd be 4.5 times longer than this. It would be 75 foot wide. It's about the same. I think our building's about 80 foot wide. And 45 feet high. Or this, it's probably about 15 feet-ish from, you know. So three decks, about 15 feet. And then a window. Three stories, about 15 foot apiece. 450 foot wide, 75 foot wide, and then a window that would, you know, circumference, you know, 18. Of course, you know, with the animals and whatnot, you need ventilation and you need light. And so all the way around it for light and ventilation, about an 18-inch tall window. Now, it wouldn't be a boat as much as it would be a barge. Does that make sense? Okay. It wasn't made to sail. It was simply made to float. There was no rudder. There was nothing, you know. And so it would look kind of like a giant shoebox, really, just kind of out there floating on top of the water. Now, as for its cubic volume, its ability to carry all of the animals that God would require, we'll touch on that as time goes by. Not today, okay? And you might have questions about that. We'll talk about that, but not today. Today, we're just noting the dimensions, that he was to cover it inside and outside with pitch. It was going to be waterproof, and also that would make it a very, like a preserved, okay? And we'll talk about some of those things. Now, in verse 17, we read, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything which is on the earth shall die." That is not the language of local floods. Plus, think about this, guys. If it was a promise, then what's the rainbow have to do with anything? If the rainbow was a promise to never flood, do a flood again, and it was a local flood, there's been lots of people die from local floods. So that'd make God a liar, right? So, again, here we see verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, and of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you, and you will keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So I want you to notice Noah didn't need to go round up all the animals or anything like that. God would supernaturally bring them to him. And it's interesting the nature of animals when, danger is imminent, or when a fire is coming or a flood, or how they kind of gravitate toward, safety, where the safety is and all of that. But God would bring them to him. I want you to notice that the covenant extended to Noah's family. Noah responded to God's grace, and through that, his family was impacted as well. Question: can your children escape the corruption that is in the world? Yeah, absolutely they can. Share with them. Serve with them. Get them involved in the work and in the word of God. Dads, don't leave it to the church to teach your kids. Seize those teachable moments in their lives. Get involved with them. Noah tended to, he took care of his family. He made sure they knew what it was to have a relationship with the Lord. And they were saved along with him. Okay? Now, verse 22, finally. Thus, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What a wonderful testimony. Noah believed God, moved by faith, and was saved by God. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. We don't read that he griped. We don't read that he complained. Really, God, are you kidding me? 450 feet long by myself? Hey, Shem, go get some timber, Ham, grab a hammer. I mean, think about it. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He just complied. What is God asking of you today as we end our time together? The question is, will you do it? And will you complain about it or just comply with God on it? What's he asking of you? Could be serving, could be studying, could be tithing, could be worshiping, could be witnessing, maybe being the spouse he's called you to be, could be being the parent that he desires you to be. What is God speaking to your heart? Perhaps it's time to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's speaking to your heart. If so, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. Surrender to Christ today. Amen? Let's pray. God, we want to obey you in all that you call us to do. We want to be pure in an otherwise perverse generation. And we want to honor you when so many seem to abandon you. And so would you help us to shine bright for the glory of Jesus Christ. Guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm just going to give you an opportunity right here, right now, to respond to Jesus Christ. If that's what God is asking of you today, if he's calling out to you, and you're at the point of being finished fighting against the Lord, and today you're ready to surrender to the Lord, let's take care of it right here, right now. It doesn't have to be no big fanfare or anything like that. But listen, God's Spirit won't always strive with man. You have right now. You have right here. Don't resist the Lord. Receive the Lord. Is there anyone I can pray for in that capacity? If you need Jesus Christ to come into your heart and into your life, you're ready to turn from your sin and trust in him, I want to pray for you. God bless you. You see your hand. Anybody else? The Lord just speaking to you. Anyone else? Now's your moment. God's dealing with you. He's speaking to you. He's knocking on the door of your heart. Father God, I just pray for this individual who responded to you, who says yes to you and wants to walk with you, Lord. That you would touch her heart, that you would change her life, that she would lead her life set apart to you from this day forward all the days of her life. Lord God, that you'd make yourself real to her. that you'd overwhelm her with your love. Thank you, Lord, that a hand up to me is a heart open to you. And you search our hearts. Have your way, we pray. And God, as for the rest of us, I pray that we would walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that you would put on our heart a burden for the lost. God, I pray that we'd grab all of our unsaved friends and just get them to this place where they'll hear the gospel. Lord, that we would just have a burden to see this city or our neighborhood or our community come to life. Because God, that's what you do. You bring life. And we praise you for it. We want to be instrumental in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.